So I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but Jesus is a big deal around here. It's all about him. And so when you think about diving into a series like Unfinished, the danger can be thinking that it's us that needs to finish ourselves, right? That we're all just intimately aware of the areas and the ways that we don't measure up to standards. And the problem with a series like Unfinished is we think it can be about us filling in that gap to present ourselves to God whole. And we forget that it's actually the Lord that comes in that produces wholeness within each one of us. And so if you will, pray with me and let's just ask the Lord's Spirit to be here to minister among us, and that it would be his power and work that transforms our souls and our lives into the image of Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we come before you just in awe that you saw the gap, you saw the standard, and you saw our reality, and you did something about it. And Father, I pray that as we talk this morning about an area that so many of us don't measure up in, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would gently nudge us and your Spirit would gently minister to us, bring compassion and loving kindness to us that would produce within us the fruit of the Spirit. So, Father, I thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to 2 Samuel 9, which is in the Old Testament. It's about 10 books in. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Or if you have your smartphone or whatever, turn on your Bible and get there. And so 2 Samuel tells us the story of the rise and fall of a man named David. And so David, this is David the giant killer, right? He's the killer of Goliath. He's the author of several of the Psalms in the Old Testament. This is David the great warrior. And so David was not without his flaws, but he was one of the greatest heroes in Jewish history. And so now after David killed Goliath, he gained great favor in the eyes of King Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And so Saul had a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan and David became just best friends. And so they were very close. They even considered one another brothers. And so David grew up and became a great warrior and leader. And the people of Israel began to respect David more than Saul, who was the king. And so Saul became jealous as people were singing songs about how Saul kills, you know, thousands or tens of thousands, and then they came out with a song about how David killed hundreds of thousands. And so it's easy to see why King Saul, who was the ultimate ruler of God was the ultimate ruler of Israel, but he was the ultimate man ruler of Israel. It's easy to see how he could become jealous. And so he decided that he needed to get rid of David. And so he tried to murder David. And so David actually, he took off and he was just kind of on the run, hiding in caves and, you know, just kind of staying out of the light. And so this whole time Saul's trying to find him and trying to murder him. And so you should actually read 2 Samuel. It's pretty sweet. It's kind of like an action film, right? You will not be disappointed. And so you can read all of that in the book of 1 Samuel. And so we pick this up in 2 Samuel. And while all of this is happening, the Israelites are at war with a group of people called the Philistines, right? And so the Philistines, Goliath was a part of the Philistines. And so he was one of them. And one day Saul and his sons are fighting the Philistines. And this is why David is actually on the run and he's gone and he's trying to, you know, stay hidden. And Saul's trying to capture him, engage in these battles, and all of this is going on. It's crazy. And so Saul and his sons, they're fighting the Philistines and they get overrun. And all of Saul's sons, including Jonathan, which was David's best friend, are killed. And when Saul realizes he's going to be captured, he actually takes his own life, which was the custom back in the day. And so Israel is without a king during this time of crisis, except that, if you remember, maybe you've never been taught this, but David was actually anointed king secretly when a prophet came to the house of David, which was the prophet came to David's father's house and anointed him king. And then, so we have this kind of dual king kind of set up. And so it's like an episode of Jerry Springer, right? And so here we have no king except David's actually been secretly anointed king by the prophet Samuel all the way back in 1 Samuel 16. And so it's crazy. And so David's anointed king, and there's this big war between David's family and Saul's family. And they're, fighting over who's going to become king and who's going to reign. And then eventually David wins and takes the reins as the rightful king of Israel. And so this is how his reign is described in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15, which is up on the board. It said, David reigned over all of Israel, doing what was just and right for all of his people. Awesome. So the dust is settled. The winds have died down. David's enemies have been destroyed. And then we come to chapter 9. And here's what happens in 2 Samuel 9. It says, David asked, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. We'll call him Z. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Z?" He said, "At your service," he replied. Then the king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Z answered the king, "And there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." So the rule or the custom in ancient history or in the ancient world is that you actually wiped out all of the descendants of your enemy. You didn't want one of them coming back and trying to avenge his grandfather's death, right? And later in life. And so here's the thing, David's not looking for vengeance against Saul, who tried to kill him, right? Saul became jealous, tried to kill David, and turned into this years-long just kind of crazy cluster, and I figured all of that out. And so now David's in power, and he's ruling justly and rightly, and he looks for the descendants, and everybody's thinking, okay, he wants to make sure he wipes them off the face of this planet so that there's no problems later on in life. But David's not looking for vengeance. He's looking for an opportunity to show kindness. Kindness. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The word kindness in verses 1 and verse 3, it's a special word, and in the Hebrew, it's hesed, or hesed. Hesed is one of the primary characteristics of God. Hesed is love in action. Kindness, mercy, compassion for those in need. And see, in the Old Testament, it's used almost exclusively for or with God's posture or interaction with his children, his people, us, is this word hesed, love in action. And God's covenantal love, acts of kindness, generosity towards human beings who do not deserve it. And it's never simply a positive feeling of goodwill. Hesed always involves some action that gives evidence of love. It's usually the sacrifice of a powerful person for the sake of a weaker person. Think of a mother pushing their kid out of the way of a car and then getting hit. The mother's a more powerful person taking care of a child. That's hesed. That's love in action. Love that doesn't quit. Love with no conditions. And so David is so moved by the hesed of God, that's God's loving kindness, that he wants to show God's hesed by extending it to someone who would otherwise be considered an enemy. See, David understands that kindness is the only thing that has the power to stop the cycle of violence, vengeance, revenge, greed, self-protection that dominated his area, right? And it dominates our own as well. See, David is saying, I want to get off this carousel. I want to stop the cycle of perpetual destruction. I want to be done with revenge and cruelty and war, and kindness is our ticket out. See, kindness changes things. Kindness is a powerful tool that of transformation because it's not just about the idea of love. Kindness is about concrete actions that produce real results. And so David chooses kindness for an enemy, and he sends some of his men to go get this descendant of Saul and descendant of Jonathan. And his name is, and I have no idea how to pronounce this, so we're going to call him Mephi. His name is Mephi. And so here's what happens. When Mephi, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephi! It sounds funnier that way, I think. At your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him. Remember, because the only reason in Mephi's mind that David had searched him out was to kill him. That's what they did. And it was legal to do, and David should have, according to the custom, killed him. And so this dude's probably freaking out, right? Why is King David summoning me to his presence? And so the first thing David does is he says, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Here's Mephi's response. He bowed down and he said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? See, now Mephi again is afraid because the only reason he can think of for David to track him down is to wipe out all of Saul's lineage. And so Mephi, he's seen this before. He's been present when this has happened. Saul has done this and he's seen it. He's watched it. And kindness is the last thing on his mind and the last thing that he expects. And this is part of the problem, right? We don't expect kindness anymore. So we don't offer it either. And David has a surprise. Check this out. Then the king summoned Ziz and Saul's steward and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. What? You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephi, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziz had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziz said to the king, your servant will do whatever the Lord the king commands his servants to do. So Mephi ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephi had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziz's households were servants of Mephi. And Mephi lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And I love this. He reiterates the fact that he was lame in both feet. I was thinking about, this is just extra, thinking about why he would add that at the end. I was like, how easy it would have been for King David to wipe this dude off the earth. He couldn't have put up a fight, even if he wanted to. He was helpless. And yet this is the person that King David chooses to bless because of his father, Jonathan. Nothing he did. No relationship whatsoever between David and Mephi, right? Because of his father. And so David had an opportunity for revenge. He had an opportunity to be cruel. And it was his right as king to do so. It was legal, it was expected, but David wanted something more. I think cruelty and not being kind, I think those are easy avenues to take. I think it's difficult to show kindness. It's hard work to show kindness. It costs us something to show kindness. It cost David all the land that was owned by King Saul. There's a cost to kindness, which may be the reason we don't do it anymore. So how does David show kindness? He treats his enemy like family. Said Mephi ate at David's table like one of his sons. And that's what kindness is. Kindness is when we treat someone the way we would want our own family to be treated. And so David treated Mephi, the grandson of his enemy, like he would one of his own sons. He was given an inheritance like one of David's sons. He ate at the king's table like one of David's sons. He lived in Jerusalem like one of David's sons. And David gave him land and livestock and servants like he would give to one of his own sons. And see, that word kindness, it comes from a Middle English word that originally meant the feeling of goodwill that relatives have for one another. Kindness is when we treat others like family, doing for them what we would want someone to do for our own children. And so now if kindness, I don't think anybody's going to disagree that we shouldn't be kind, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. We know we should be kind. Just like last week, we know we should be patient. We're not patient. We're not kind. So what the heck do we do? Why? What's the problem here? Well, I think, why don't we do it more often? I think kindness, it turns out that there are some ways that you and I view the world that are deeply hardwired. And so kindness is not our default posture towards the world because we tend to see the world with an us versus them kind of mindset, and us versus them. And so we divide the world into two categories. And so people who are like us and people who are like them. And we divide the world into these categories in infinite amount of ways. And so race is obviously the most, it's the most obvious way that we divide people into us versus them. But we've created others, right? Like there's Republican, there's Democrat, there's Michigan and Little Brother, right? There's Christian and non-Christian, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. I mean, you get the idea. And Little Brother was Michigan State, just in case. That's for you, Bruce, just so you know. But we all have within us just inexhaustible ways that we divide the world up into us versus them. And psychologists and brain scientists, they've determined that us-them thinking is so deeply ingrained in who we are and how we view and understand the world that we're not even aware we're doing this. And these us versus them divisions, they have consequences. And when we put people in categories, and then the categories we put them in determine how we treat them. Right? And so for instance, there was a study done by this researcher where he went into different stadiums and he would wear either a shirt that had the logo on of the home team or a shirt that had a logo on of the away team. And then he would actually act like he needed help for something. And people were more likely to help him if he was wearing the home team logo than if he was wearing the away team logo. And so that's us versus them. And I mean, it gets so much more complicated than that. But one of the things we do for the us's is we tend to readily forgive us's for their wrongdoings. See, when a them does something wrong, we say that's the way they are. They always have been, always will be. They are bad, dangerous, lazy, mean, dishonest, whatever. But when an us does something wrong, we interpret their actions circumstantially. We say things like, we're not usually like that. And here's the extenuating circumstances to explain why he or she did whatever it is that she did. And so we're just a lot more likely to assume the best about us and the worst about them. And so this is not necessarily a conscious decision. And so neuroscientists have done brain studies which show that these reactions are all on the level of our subconscious. And so this means that in the split second before you are even aware that the person you are talking about or talking to is a them, your brain is already moving that person towards a place and placing them in a category so you can more easily deal with them and what you're understanding about what it is they're doing or what it is they believe or whatever it is you're talking about. And so I'm just wondering, like, is there a person in your life that just seeing them elicits kind of like you want to throw up in your mouth a little bit? Just me? I'm the only one? As people, okay. This is awkward. It's none of you, I promise. But scientists tell us that sometimes these us versus them tendencies that we have, they are useful, right? Like there's protective stuff in there and it does help, but more often than not, they function as a barrier to kindness. Function as a barrier to kindness. And so when we see another person as a them, we tend to magnify our differences. Their clothes, their food, their sound, the way they walk, it's different. It's weird. It's not the same as me. And so we do an us versus them. When I think about kindness, I tend to think about how we treat servers in a restaurant, right? That's a barometer for me. I've told some of you guys, if you've come to the Bible studies and that kind of thing, that one of my barometers at my home is I live with all girls, and so I pay attention to when the toilet seat is down or up. If I walk into the bathroom and the toilet seat's up, I know I'm not thinking of my wife and my daughters. I'm thinking of myself. And not that it's sinful or wrong or whatever, they can put the toilet seat down just like I can. But the reality is I want to think of them, I want to think about them, and that's a way that I've chosen to determine whether or not I'm thinking of them or thinking of myself. In the same way with kindness and this us versus them thing, somebody who's supposed to serve me, how do I treat them? Do I get frustrated with them if something's wrong or if they don't get something right or if something takes too long? Do I get angry? Do I belittle? What is my posture towards servers in the restaurant? And so it always blows me away that Christians tend to be the most angry, terrible tippers in regards to servers in a restaurant. That's my own issue. But stop doing that. So use that as a barometer, right? How do you treat people that are supposed to serve you? That's something that I do. And so when you see another person as a them, we magnify our differences. And so we focus on these small differences in subtle ways where we put distance between us and them, right? And the more distance we have between us and them, the easier it is for us to withhold kindness. And the easier it is for us to step into cruelty. And so you can call it psychology, you can call it neuroscience, biology, whatever you want to call it, but the word that most accurately describes this when we do it is sin. Is sin. Thomas Merton said, "Hell is where no one has anything in common with anybody else except the fact that they all hate one another and cannot get away from one another or from themselves." So what's the way out? Well, I think most of us expect God to treat us like Mephi expected David to treat him. Excuse me. We tend to think of God as an angry, bitter, paranoid king who desires revenge. And thankfully, that's not what we get. See, instead, the Bible consistently tells us that God offers us chesed, or chesed. Loving kindness, even when we don't deserve it. Like a mother pushing her children out of the way of a speeding car. The Bible tells the story of a God who sacrifices himself so that we can trust that his loving kindness is real. Is real. And we used to be God's enemies because of our sin, right? But God wanted us to be his children. So he showed us kindness through Jesus Christ, his son. But God's kindness doesn't just repair our relationship with God. It also repairs our relationship with one another. See, this letter to a group of early Christians living in a city called Colossae, it was this author named Paul. And so he said that God is making all things new through Jesus Christ, God's son. And then he writes, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit comes within. And then this is what Paul said in Colossians 3:11. He says, here there is no Gentile or Jew or circumcised, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Did you hear that? Isn't that beautiful? Like, because of Jesus, there is no us versus them. There's only us. And because of that, in Colossians 3, the next verse is on, it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? But with each other, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgiving as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Perfect unity. Because there's no them. There's no them. There's only us. We talked last week about patience, right? And how there's only one type of person, somebody who needs God's grace and intervention. That's it. You are severely broken, just like all the thems that you categorize, in whatever context you categorize thems as. That's the only thing we all have in common. There's no them. There's only us. Treat everyone like the family that they truly are. Treat everyone the way David treats Mephi. Treat everyone like God treats us, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. But how do we make space for this? Like, how does this work? I think there's three quick things. I think first, I think we need to slow down. I think we need to slow down. We're moving way too fast. We're always in a hurry to get to the next thing, to reach the next marker, move to the next house, get the next car, get the next promotion. We're impatient, right? And as we talked about last week, that impatience, like, we celebrate that because we wear it as a badge. Did you see how fast he rose to that level of influence? Did you see how quickly they moved into that neighborhood they wanted to move into? Like, that's, we see that as a positive thing, and it's not. It's not a positive thing. Because if you're moving too fast, you don't have space or margin to be kind. Because everything has a purpose. Everything has a, we gotta go, we gotta go, we gotta go, we gotta go. Don't distract me, don't distract me. What are you crying for? We're going. Right? How do we interact with our children? Because we're moving too fast. One of the things that I did this past week is I saw my own addiction to my iPhone. And so I had a conversation with my brother-in-law who lives with us, and he was talking to me. He's like, man, I spend hours on this thing. And he was showing me, I don't know anything about Snapchat. He was showing me Snapchat stuff. And I was like, well, that's cool. He's like, yeah, I spend hours on this. And I was like, wow, well, I spend hours on mine, not on Snapchat, just other things. And so on Thursday, I was sitting there. I was like, I need to slow down. I need to get rid of this, and I need to take an extreme measure to do this. And I've tried to, you know, put it down at 5 and put it in a box and set it up on top of the fridge. That didn't work. It worked for one night, I think. And so I was like, screw it, I'm doing it. And so I went and I canceled my line, and now I have this bad boy Check this out. So I don't text anymore because I have to press 7 4 times to get to an S. And so if you've tried to get a hold of me and I haven't answered, that's why. I'll get my number out to all of you guys, my new one. So, but we need to slow down. Like, what steps do you need to take to slow down? To slow down, it's not about going further faster. What a terrible goal to have in life. The more space we make in our lives for kindness, the more kindness we're able to extend to others. Second is we need to open ourselves up to compassion. Compassion. I think compassion literally means to suffer with another person. To suffer with. And the word compassion, it shows up 12 times in the Bible, and all 12 occurrences have to do with Jesus. Sometimes it's his compassion in a story, like he tells the story of the Good Samaritan or the father and the prodigal son story. And other times it shows up in stuff that Jesus did, like when he had compassion and then he healed somebody, or that time he fed 4,000 people is because he had compassion. And Jesus' life was guided by compassion, the compassion of God the Father through Jesus. And for Jesus, compassion always preceded an act of kindness. And so for ourselves, create margin to have compassion for people, to slow down, to have conversation. And that's our third one, is that we need to trade judgment for stories. Trade judgment for stories. And you grow compassion in your life and just by listening to people. When you begin to talk to thems, you realize they're a whole heck of a lot like you, right? You listen to their stories, hear their fears, listen to their hopes, their dreams, their grief, their sorrows, their joys. We listen. I think one of the easiest things to do is to be angry about something we perceive as sin, and people engage in that sin, and it's easy for us, as long as we don't know anybody, as long as we don't engage with them, as long as we keep them at a distance, it's easy for us to judge and condemn those actions. It's very difficult for us when we know people and we actually have a face that we put in the position or posture of the sin, right? And so for us, and what I tend to encourage people to do, if there's something that you're just really against, like there's this hill that you want to die on, my encouragement to you is to go meet and form a relationship with somebody who lives in that world. That's my encouragement to you. It will edify your soul. Edify your soul. And your compassion will grow. It's no longer a debate about an issue or any kind of lifestyle. It's a debate about people. And it becomes a different debate at that point. And so when we listen to each other, we're trying to understand, our hearts begin to open. Our understanding grows, and then compassion is birthed. And then as our compassion grows, it becomes easier, more natural to simply be kind, because we close the distance between us and them in the same way that God, our Father, closed the distance between us and him. And so there's only one kind of people. People who are the beloved recipients of God's kindness through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I stand in awe of you and what you have done. Father, for somebody who could look down at us and say, yeah, they deserve destruction. They deserve the distance. They do not deserve the kindness. They do not deserve the mercy. They do not deserve the grace. For somebody, if you had the right to do that, and yet you chose to show us chesed. And Father, I pray that is the reality that we would grab hold of. I pray, Lord, that would be the thing that opens ourselves up to you. And Father, even thinking about your word and what's coming to mind is that it is your kindness and patience that leads us to repentance. It's not you saying we have to try harder, be better, work harder, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, but Lord, it is your kindness and your patience in dealing with us that leads us to wanting to honor you in all that you have said. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, as a result of engaging with your word, that we would be forever changed into the image of Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.